Again, a grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust we do consider it a privilege to gather together in this kind of way, before in the presence of the Lord. The focus of my message this evening is Romans chapter 6. I want you to know that which I'm about to share with you is not lightly given. The things I will attempt to share with you, the help of the Holy Spirit, come from a lifetime of struggling, wrestling with this passage, in order to not only to seek to understand it, but lay hold of it for myself, the spiritual truth that are found in this chapter, in Romans chapter 6. I ask that you pray for me as we look at this passage. I'm also praying that I will be able to finish a little early this evening, being Saturday evening and the weekend ahead. I'm praying that the Lord will enable me to just finish it a little bit sooner than we normally have throughout this week. As we get into Romans chapter 6, we find ourselves moving from the doctrine of justification to, in a sense, to the doctrine of sanctification. Yet Romans chapter 6 doesn't use the word sanctification at all. But yet we can see that the content of Romans chapter 6 has something to do with sanctification in this sense that it instructs us how we can be set free from not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. The difference between justification and sanctification is that justification has to do with our relationship with God. At least for the sake of analysis, it helps us to understand that justification has to do with our relationship with God. Justification has to do with our standing with God, as we noticed last night. How we're made right with God through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says it very well when it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Jesus offering himself as a sin sacrifice was both vicarious, meaning it was substitutionary. It was for someone else. It was for us. And that's part of the meaning of it being vicarious. It was for someone else. And it was also efficacious, which means that it was effective to do in us what it was intended to do. And we must never depreciate that fact. And so we are brought into a right relationship with God through faith, through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. The sanctification then has to do with not with so much with our relationship with God, as it has to do with our relationship with sin. Sin that dwells within us, especially from the perspective of Romans chapter 6. Through Romans chapter 6, though Romans chapter 6 does not use the word or the term sanctification, this is really what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. It has to do with how through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God has set us free from the law of sin and death, from the tyranny of indwelling sin, from the power of inherent sin, from the sin principle that has polluted human nature ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. Often this is referred to as our sin nature. Shem Peachey, a Mennonite preacher of the past century, in a little pamphlet on Romans chapter 6 and 7, said that Romans 6 is the new birth passage of the book of Romans. I consider that to be a rather accurate assessment of the essence of Romans chapter 6. Just a note yet this about sanctification. Sanctification, in contrast to justification, is not necessarily by faith. Now, I know that really needs to be a qualified statement. But consider this matter in relation to this. I find that nowhere does the New Testament talk about being sanctified by faith. It talks about being justified by faith. The scriptures do talk about being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 refers to the sanctification of the Spirit, but nowhere does it speak of being sanctified by faith. Maybe I'm being highly technical here, but I believe that the difference is rather significant. So we are justified by faith, but sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we want to keep that in mind as we look at Romans chapter 6. Well, we need to see that Romans chapter 5 introduces us to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 5 is a rather pivotal passage in which Paul concludes his teaching on justification and introduces the truth of our freedom from indwelling sin. So in Romans 5, Paul concludes, it's sort of a transition passage, in which Paul concludes his exposition of justification by faith. And he begins Romans chapter 5 by enumerating what I consider to be at least five blessings of justification, and begins to emphasize the fact that through Adam all came under the tyranny of sin and death. But in and through Christ, all can be made righteous. And that statement is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. We have been made righteous. And through that, the tyranny of sin is broken, and we can now reign in life. And those are, in a sense, amazing statements when you begin to think about that. This matter of reigning in life speaks of an overcoming life. Reigning in life in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Well, I'm not going to reflect this evening. I'm going to sort of bypass this looking at the five spiritual blessings or effects of justification, as you find it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I encourage you to look at that and sort of dig that out, those out for yourself. But I find that there are five blessings, spiritual blessings, or effects of justification. And of course, the first one you know very well, because Romans 5 begins by saying, there's therefore now, I'm sorry, I'm almost quoting Romans chapter 8, but Romans 5 begins by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first effect of justification is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he enumerates a number of spiritual blessings or effects of justification. But I'm going to leave that. I just want to notice yet that in Romans chapter 5, we're given something of the what I call the copiousness of our redemption. Paul introduces the truth of our freedom from indwelling sin in chapter 5 by emphasizing the copiousness of the redemption of Christ. By copiousness, I mean the plenteousness, the enormity, the greatness, but somehow the word copious somehow sort of captures the idea that I'm trying to relate, and that is that the redemption of Christ is plentiful. It's copious. The copiousness of Christ's atonement is emphasized by comparing and contrasting the devastation that sin has brought into our lives with the redeeming work of grace in and through the much more redemption of Christ. Five times in Romans chapter 5, the term "much more" is used to show that Christ has more than taken care of the devastation Adam introduced through sin and disobedience. You have that phrase "much more" given to us in verse 9, verse 10. Verse 15, verse 17, and verse 20. Much more than. I say again that the much more salvation we have in Christ not only dealt with the devastation of the fall, but it opened up to us a fountain of grace that enables us to live victoriously over sin and to what it refers to as reigning in life, and it causes us to reign in life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to put that in accounting terms for us. And I'm still sort of wrestling with this idea of the copiousness of our redemption, the much more redemption that we have in Christ. Putting it in accounting terms, allow me to say that Christ at Calvary and in the resurrection not only dealt with the loss, but made so that the books balance in terms of our redemption, but he left a positive balance on the books. Maybe that's sort of one way of trying to say what I feel Romans chapter 5 is saying, by saying we have a much more redemption in Christ, more than covers the loss, more than covers the devastation that was brought into the experience of every human being as a result of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Well, a final note on the use of the phrase "much more." In verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, notice what it says. It uses the phrase, I'm just going to look at it here in verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." But verse 20, "grace did much more abound." I find the interesting thing is that in the Greek, the term "much more" here is different than the other four times that it was used in Romans chapter 5. Here, Paul uses a word that makes this "much more," it turns this "much more" into a superlative in this kind of way. Where sin abounded, grace did superabundantly abound. That's the sense of the term "much more" here in verse 20. Thought you might appreciate that. How that God's grace has superabundantly has abounded toward us so that we can reign in life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, having said all of that, an introduction to Romans chapter 6. And let me further just spend a few minutes getting Romans 6 into perspective. If you can allow me to do that. I want to say two more things about Romans chapter 6. An introduction. Not necessarily profound, but necessary. The first thing that I want to say about Romans chapter 6 that might help us get Romans chapter 6 into perspective is that the truth of Romans chapter 6 is foundational to the foundational basis for the victorious Christian life. In other words, Romans chapter 6 is the gateway to Romans chapter 8, where the victorious Christian life is defined and ends with that triumphant cry, "We're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Transliterating that thought from the Greek is a little bit like this: we are supra conquerors through him that loved us. Folks, this evening, I want to assure you that the victorious Christian life is not an illusion. Sometimes we feel like it is. It sort of escapes us. It's not that in on this side of our bodily resurrection, we're going to be free from the impulsion to sin, from that sinful tendency that we've talked about earlier as we've looked at the book of Romans, that sinful propensity. It's not that we'll be free from that until We experience the resurrection from the dead and receive new bodies. But I want to assure you this evening, and we're going to be looking at that much more directly tomorrow evening, that we can overcome our sinful propensities. We can live victoriously over our sinful impulsions, our sinful tendencies. We don't have to live slaves to sin any longer. It's not an illusion. And understanding Romans chapter 6 is basic and foundational to that fact. And that's why I feel that Romans chapter 6 is so important to get a hold of and to understand. And consequently, secondly, Romans 6 explains how we are freed from the power of sin in our personal lives. I want to say this is not theory, but it's divine revelation that we're looking at. Romans 6 reveals how God has made inoperative that insidious nature of sin in us, that law of sin and death inherent in our human nature. I repeat, Romans 6 shows us how God has dealt not with sins committed, but with the issue of sin as a ruling power or force in us that would ensnare and enslave us and bring us under its bondage. Someone has said that the legalist attempts to deal with sin by making a rule against it. The moralist attempts to deal with sin by rigid self-discipline. The humanist simply denies that sin exists. But Paul, in Romans chapter 6, reveals to us how God dealt with sin through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, having said all that, I want to read the text, Romans chapter 6. Would you stand with me? Do you also want to do a few stretches? Well, maybe just standing will help us. But Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit has ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. And of course, you notice that Paul begins in Romans chapter 6 with a rhetorical question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And of course, this rhetorical question comes as a result of what Paul had said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Where he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So shall we continue in sin, that grace may continue to be exercised and grace may continue to abound? That's what anticipated the question, because of the statement in verse 20 of chapter 5. A misunderstanding of this statement could cause some to think, especially I'm referring to verse 20 in chapter 5, a misunderstanding of this statement in verse 20, chapter 5, could cause some to think that the more I sin, the greater the opportunity for God's grace to superabound. So if my sin magnifies God's grace, sinning is not such a bad thing after all. In theological terms, this kind of skewed thinking is called antinomianism. Bonhoeffer called this kind of thinking about God's grace, he called it cheap grace. Bonhoeffer critiques those who in effect say, I have been forgiven, and I will go on being forgiven whatever I do, so I can do whatever I wish. That is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Such understanding, such thinking misunderstands God's grace. God's grace that is referenced four times in chapter 5 and three times in chapter 6 liberates us from sin and is not a license to keep on sinning. What I want us to see this evening is that I want us to consider that Paul answers his own rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 6 in four different ways. In In other words, Paul gives four definitive answers. And I'm going to sort of pour Romans chapter 6 into the four definitive answers that Paul gives in Romans 6, why we should not sin. Because I see that sort of as the outline for Romans chapter 6. Four different reasons why we should not sin, why the man or the woman that is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, why he should not and he needs not sin. We really don't need to keep on sinning. So, Paul says, again back to the rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the first answer to that, Paul, is definitely not. Because, and if I'm putting this into my own words here, he says definitely not. He says, God forbid. Certainly not. We should not continue in sin. Because continuing in sin would be incongruous, and I mean by that would be inconsistent, another way of saying it, with what took place when you were baptized into Jesus Christ. That answer is given by Paul in verse 2 through 11. I want you to get that. Paul says, definitely not, because continuing in sin would be incongruous. It would be inconsistent with what took place when you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Verses 2 through 11. Dear people, understanding these first 10 verses is so crucial to understanding our freedom from the tyranny of sin's power in our personal lives. Our freedom from the power of indwelling sin. I know that I'm not going to be able to fully and definitively explain all of the spiritual realities found in these first 10 verses. It's a little bit like this. When I attempt to give exposition to these verses, I feel like I'm trying to wrap a package with a piece of paper that's too small. I just want to encourage you to take this passage, read it, pray over it, study it carefully, and ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind to the wonderful truth that they contain. And I'm going to take the time to read verses 2 through 11, because this is the crucial section that we need to understand in Romans chapter 6. And if I don't get past the first 10 verses, the first 11 verses, it'll be okay, because it's so important that we understand what Paul is saying in verses 2 through 11. And so for that reason, I'm going to read it again. And just to make sure that you're still awake, I'm going to ask you to stand again with me. You're smiling. I like that. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Isn't that a powerful question? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not have to keep on serving sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You may be seated. I want us to keep a number of things in mind while we look at the spiritual truth found in verses 2 through 11. You will notice, of course, you will have noted, that in verses 2 through 11, Paul speaks of us having died with Christ, of us having been buried with Christ, and of us also having been raised in newness of life. The key to what it means to have died with Christ, having been buried with him, and having been resurrected with him is given in verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Note the term likeness. It's crucial that we understand what he means when he says, in the likeness of. Think prototype here. In other words, what happened to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection happened to me in a spiritual way, or in a spiritual dimension, when I was saved, when I was justified. If we understand that Paul is talking about a prototype here, it helps pull what is said in this passage out of the abstract and keeps it from being highly mystical. So our death to sin is and was in the likeness of and in the similitude. And there I'm trying to use another word or term by which I'm saying the same thing, prototype, in the likeness of, in the similitude to or of. Our death to sin was in the likeness of, in the similitude of Jesus' death. In other words, when Jesus died, Paul says it, he died unto sin once. Not only did he die for sin, he did that. That brought about our justification. But he says he died unto sin once. He died unto sin once. not over and over again. That's verse 10. And so when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. And hear me, please. At that point, we also, Paul says it, I didn't, it wasn't my idea. He said, we also indeed died unto sin. That's verses 3, 10, and 11. Also, our burial was like unto his burial. Jesus' burial confirmed that death had actually taken place. You see, Christ's death and our death to sin is not imagined. It was not a pretended death. It was a real death. Burial proved that. You don't bury someone who is in a coma. You only bury someone when they have actually died. So burial proves that actual death has taken place. So something actually happened when I was baptized into Jesus Christ. Something dynamic took place. Something changed in my relationship to sin. Sin that is operative in me, in my human nature, that insidious thing changed when I was baptized into Jesus Christ. Also, Paul emphasizes the fact that my spiritual resurrection is also in the likeness of Jesus' physical resurrection. Spiritually speaking, I was resurrected and brought into a new dynamic into my, and that brought a new dynamic into my life so that I can now live and walk in newness of life, or as Menno Simons so often loved to say it, we can walk in the resurrection. That's verse 4. Putting this into the perspective of 2 Corinthians 5:17, I am now a new creature in Christ Jesus, and I can now live and walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, verse 25. So now we can consider, or we can reckon ourselves, and here the word reckon, the same word that was used in Romans chapter 4, reckon, imputed, etc. The same word here is used. So now we can consider or reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as death has no more dominion over Christ since his resurrection, so sin does not and need not have dominion in our lives. That's the sense of verses 2 through 11. Please notice that this is all so real and true that Paul puts these spiritual truth and realities into concrete terms. So he says, we died with him. He says, our old man was crucified with him. And all of this in the past tense. The original puts it in the past tense, not the present tense. It has already happened. If you've been baptized into Jesus Christ, you have died with Christ. Your old man has been crucified with Christ. It's all in the past, given in the past tense in the original text. And we were buried with him, also past tense, verse 4. And we are raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, present tense. And we shall be, future tense, verse 5, be in our physical resurrection, we shall be in the likeness of his physical resurrection. Just to attempt to nail this down a little bit more securely, I want to say this. Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11, is not referring to this matter of me dying to sin daily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, Paul said, I die daily. But when he said that, basically what he was saying is that I daily put my life in jeopardy for the preaching of the gospel. That's basically what he was saying. And so what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6 does not have anything to do with that concept that we sometimes draw from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, that I need to die daily. Take that into consideration. Nor is it referring to me crucifying the flesh. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. That's true. That has its place in the Christian life, but that is not what Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 11 is talking about. Please be a Berean and search this out carefully. We also need to get certain phrases and words found in verses 2 through 11 into proper perspective, if we want to properly understand the truth that is taught in Romans chapter 6. Now, I see right now, by glancing at the clock, that I'm not going to get past the first 11 verses here. And that's okay. I encourage you to look at all of Romans chapter 6 very carefully. But we need to get certain phrases and words found in verses 2 through 11 into proper perspective if we want to properly understand the truth that is taught in Romans chapter 6. I recognize that some of these phrases can be interpreted in different ways, but allow me to sort of expostulate or to give exposition on some of these phrases and words for your consideration. The first phrase I want to look at is, what does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? Paul talks about it very clearly. It's being baptized into Jesus Christ, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What does it mean? And when were you baptized into Jesus Christ? I do not believe that this is referring to water baptism. You see, I believe that water baptism is a visible expression of this spiritual baptism that Paul is talking about. When he refers to being baptized into Jesus Christ, what does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? I believe this, that the moment that I, in repentance and in faith, embrace Christ as my atoning sacrifice for myself. At that moment, I am justified, as we noticed last night. I am made right with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I am at that moment also baptized into Jesus Christ. And I feel that this is so key to understanding what Romans 6 is all about. And I'm going to say something right now that I encourage you to write down and think about extensively, because this is so important. When I am baptized into Jesus Christ, all of the benefits of the death of Christ are reckoned, are ascribed, are conferred to me. When I am baptized into Jesus Christ, when I was baptized into Jesus Christ, at the moment that I reached out and said yes to Jesus Christ, no to sin, and embraced the atoning sacrifice of Christ, at that moment, I was baptized into Jesus Christ, and all of the benefits of the death of Christ for me, at that moment, are reckoned, are ascribed, are transmitted, if you please. I conferred to me personally. That's what I understand Paul is saying when he talks about what it means to be baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into his death. All of the benefits of the death of Christ are transmitted to me. So the second phrase that I want to reflect on is found in verse 6. Verse 6 says this: knowing this, that our old man — and here in the original text in Greek, the word is not is, it is was. It is past tense. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There are two phrases I want to look at in verse 6. The first one is, well, there are three phrases. The first one is the old man, verse 6. The old man, yes. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with Christ. The phrase "the old man" is also used in Ephesians 5:22, Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, and is there compared to the new man, which we are in Christ. I believe that the old man, as used in Romans in verse 6, is referring to all that we were in Adam. Putting it in a different way, the old man is referring to my old lifestyle. The old lifestyle that I walked in, the old blueprint for living that I used to live by as a guilty sinner before I was baptized into Jesus Christ. That's what I believe the old man is referring to. It's referring to all that I was in Adam, that chapter 5 talks about. Now also in verse 6, you have this phrase, the body of sin. Our old man was crucified with him, that, and the word, the preposition that there is has the sense that in order that the old man was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we don't have to keep on serving sin. The body of sin. I do not understand the term, the body of sin, to be synonymous to the old man. Nor do I accept the idea that the body of sin is equated to my physical body. I believe that when he talks about the body of sin, it's referring to what is sometimes called our sin nature, our fallen human nature, the mass of sin. Body in the Greek text sort of has the idea of the mass of sin in me, the mass of sin in me. I really take it to be referring to sin as an operative principle within my human nature. So the old man, all that it was in Adam, was crucified with Christ, died with Christ, so in order that the body of sin, that the operative principle of sin in my human nature could be destroyed. Now I need to deal yet with the word destroyed. You're noticing, no doubt, that I've gone to teaching instead of preaching tonight. if there is a difference, the body of sin. Verse 6, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It's important that we understand the term destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed. The Greek word translated destroyed, I can even hardly pronounce it. Katar echo. That doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't mean a lot to you, to me. But the Greek word translated destroyed is also translated abolished in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, when it says, he has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It means, the meaning of this word means to reduce something to inactivity, to make it ineffective, to cause it to be inoperative. It does not mean to eradicate, to annihilate, or to put out of existence. Leon Morris says it means to render powerless. I like that. To render inherent sin powerless in human nature. Sin as an operative principle in my nature is now rendered powerless because I have been baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into his death. It is now, it can now be put out of commission. The power of sin in me as a new creature in Christ is broken. Its hold on me is now broken. So the question Paul asked is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Answer number one. And this is what I've been expounding on all evening, and I'm going to close with this. I'll give you in brief the other three answers. But this is the extended one that we need to so desperately lay hold of if we want to understand Romans chapter 6. So the first answer to shall we continue in sin that grace may abound is definitely not, because sinning is incongruous. It is inconsistent with what took place in you, what took place in me when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. Reason number two. You need not sin. You, first of all, it says definitely not. Now, Paul says in the second place that you need not sin because sin's dominion has been broken by grace. That's verses 12 through 14. And then reason number three, you must not, because it would bring sin in again as your master. And that's verses 15 through 19. You must not, because it would bring sin in again as your master. Folks, we need to understand that sinning is incongruent. It's inconsistent with being under grace. And the fourth reason is, you better not, because it would end up in death. That's verses 20 through 23. You better not, because it would end up in spiritual death, because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I would, if I could implant anything in us here this evening, I would somehow help us understand the irrationality of continuing to serve sin. Because sinning causes me to come short of the glory of God. That has been told us in chapter 3, verse 23. Sin is, and we shouldn't continue to serve sin, because sin is, from the perspective of the cross, a defeated tyrant. So why keep on serving a defeated tyrant? And thirdly, sin produces things in me that causes me to be ashamed. Paul says that in Romans chapter 6. So why continue to serve sin? And last but not least, it is totally irrational from the divine perspective to continue to serve sin, because sin pays wages of death. Verses 21 through 23. Why would someone work for the wages of death? Tell me, please. Why would you want to work for wages of death? God bless you as you continue to explore the truth of Romans chapter 6. I'll be totally satisfied this evening if I have just given you an urge to further explore the truth of Romans chapter 6 for yourself. God bless you as you do that. It is so crucial to our living the victorious Christian life. And that's what we're going to be closing with tomorrow evening. Let's stand.